22, verses 41 through 51. We're at the very end of David's song of thanksgiving to God for all the great things that he had done for him. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verses 41 through 51 for the reading of God's word. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Amen. True or false? Christianity is a religion of peace. Islam claims to be one too. But Islam is a theocratic religion in which the state and the religion are joined together. Not only does it have the Quran, but also the sword of the state. It is hard to be a religion of peace when it wields the sword. But what about Christianity? We have our own checkered history with violence. The medieval church saw itself as a theocracy, and the rest is history. But there is a world of difference between the canon calling for a theocracy, the holy book calling for a theocracy, and the people misunderstanding the teachings of the canon, its holy book. In the former, violence is justified and even mandated. In the latter, violence is a violation of divine teaching. Christianity is the latter. If so, how do we explain what we have just read? Imagine people outside the church reading what I just read. I wonder what they might think. If they thought of Christianity as a religion of peace, they would be very much confused and disturbed. There is not much message of peace, is there, in today's passage? Instead, there is much talk of defeating, destroying, trampling on, and taking vengeance on the enemies. What are we to do with such a militant and vengeful language in this passage, and in fact, throughout the whole song of David? Not to mention the fact that this is David's thanksgiving to God. Today, we'll reflect on the final portion of David's thanksgiving, which climaxes in his thanksgiving for God's covenant with him and his household. What should we do with the militaristic language of David's song? We should not simply dismiss it by saying, well, that was in the Old Testament, and it doesn't apply to us anymore. This is not wrong on the face of it, but understanding why that is the case is crucial. Some talk as if God just changed his mind because things did not work out as he intended in the Old Testament. I wonder whether they know what they're saying. Because that makes God seem reactive and out of control rather than sovereign. If you have been with our church for a time, I believe that most of you know how to deal with this question. The key lies in the historically progressive, organic development of God's revelation, as we can see it in the division of the Bible into the Old Testament and the New Testament. Any Christian who believes in the prophecy fulfillment structure of the Bible recognizes this pattern. The Bible is not an encyclopedia of doctrines, which is kind of flat, presenting truth at equal value. Rather, the Bible is essentially a history book recounting God's work of redemption, following the pattern of prophecy and fulfillment, and types and antitypes. And antitypes are those which types point to. Israel was a type of God's heavenly kingdom. A type is a picture of something greater and a foreshadowing of what is to come later. Israel was a theocracy in which the church and the state were united. To it was given not only the word of God, but also the sword. Strictly speaking, the state was under the authority of the church. Israel was a religious but also a geopolitical entity with its own territory and military. As such, it could not avoid political, military, and religious conflicts with other nations, most of which were also theocracies. But this was by God's design. God established Israel as a theocracy to represent the kingdom of God in this world. The kingdom of God is a kingdom where God is king, after all. Insofar as Israel was set apart from the world as God's special possession, and the world was in rebellion against God, conflicts were inevitable, not just politically, but also religiously. Due to Israel's covenant relationship with God, to oppose Israel was to oppose God. Israel's conflict with other nations typified the spiritual battle between the city of God and the city of man. In addition, Israel's battles with other pagan nations, especially Israel's decisive victory over them, served as a picture of the apocalyptical, eschatological finale of this spiritual war, which will end in the complete and permanent defeat of God's enemies, leading to their eternal damnation. Some may wonder why God takes so long to destroy the enemies, especially when they fall victim to their iniquity. The reason is because we live in the era of God's common grace. Common grace, which is for all people, is a byproduct of the covenant of grace, which is for God's elect people. God did not punish Adam and Eve with death, which he promised to do when they sinned. When they fell, God graciously extended the covenant of grace in the form of his judgment on the serpent, Genesis 3:15. By it, he divided the fallen human race into two groups, the seed of the woman, which represented the elect who are chosen out of the fallen human race to be saved in Jesus Christ, and the seed of the serpent, that is, the reprobates who are doomed to destruction for their sins. These two groups would be at war with each other until the final battle. And the decisive battle would be fought between the seed of the woman and the serpent, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent and the serpent bruising his heel. By this covenant of grace, God spared Adam and Eve from the penalty of death. This had to be done so that the redemptive program of God's covenant of grace could be played out in history. But God's justice could not be dismissed, because the wages of sin is death, and justice had to be upheld. So God sacrificed an animal instead of putting Adam and Eve to death, and God used its skin to cover their shame. This is not to say that God's full justice was satisfied by the sacrifice of that animal. Surely it was put to death as a substitutionary atonement, but it did not satisfy the justice of an eye for an eye. There was hardly any equality of value between the life of this animal and the two human lives of Adam and Eve. And many of you know that this animal sacrifice foreshadowed the sacrifice Jesus Christ would make as the Lamb of God to cover our shame with the robe of his righteousness. Only Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, can take away the sin of the world, including the sins of Adam and Eve. But you see, this is where common grace comes in. Until the fullness of time, when the Father would send forth his Son as our sin offering, and until the time when God would bring this checkered history of the fallen human race to its end by Christ's second coming as the judge of the living and the dead, God committed himself to preserve the world, to serve as the stage on which the drama of divine redemption could be played out to its glorious ending. This commitment is called God's covenant of grace. The bloody battles that took place between David and his enemies, between Israel and its surrounding pagan nations, were previews of the final judgment. The horror of these battles would have been even worse were it not curtailed by God's common grace. You see, by God's common grace, God suppresses man's sinfulness and preserves the world to sustain human life. But someday, God will remove his common grace completely from man and the world. And when he does, it won't be pretty. The removal of God's common grace will show that the fallen man without God's common grace is the devil incarnate, and the world devoid of God's common grace is hell. Just like the fish that doesn't know all the benefits of living in the water, we don't know how much we are benefiting even from God's common grace, because we are surrounded by it. We're sustained by it every moment. But when that common grace is completely taken away, we will be like the devil, and the world will be like hell. David's enemies were not just foreign nations. David speaks of his fellow Jews as enemies in verses 41 through 43. We know this because he says in verse 42, "They looked, but there was none to say. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them." We know that they were Jews because they cried to the Lord. And in verse 44, he says, "God delivered him from his strife with his people." This shows that no church on earth is perfect and pure. Why am I suddenly talking about the church when we are dealing with David and Israel? We believe that there is only one church, and the church has existed throughout history. She has appeared in different forms along the organic development of redemptive history, in the form of a family during the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the form of a theocratic nation during the time of Israel, and now in the form of the Church of Jesus Christ. But her essence has remained the same through all these different manifestations. How can we know this? Consider what Peter said to the religious leaders of Israel. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. He was not saying that this was true only after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was making an absolute statement that there is and there has been only one way of salvation, which is in the name of Jesus Christ. It is not that there were other ways of salvation before, but there is only one now. No other name under heaven has been given among men for salvation except the name of Jesus Christ. There was never a time when people were able to save themselves by observing the law or living by their conscience. God did not send Jesus Christ to make salvation more convenient for us. He did so because there was no other way of salvation. Jesus himself said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." He was saying that even the Old Testament testified to Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, as the only way of salvation. That is why I say that there is only one church, and there has been only one church throughout redemptive history. Because there is only one way of salvation in all different forms and appearances of the church, the assembly of God's people. So Stephen referred to the Israelites in the wilderness as ecclesia, the church. And Acts 7:38 translates it as congregation. But in Greek, it's ecclesia, which is usually translated as the church. Because the visible church is not pure and perfect, as it was testified by the internal conflict in Israel between David and his Jewish enemies, we know that there will be conflicts in the church. Keeping this in mind is needful because we do not want peace at all costs, to the point of compromising the truth of the Bible. Of course, we should keep in mind that not every point of contention, not every theological issue is legitimate. In essential matters, we should strive for unity. And what are the essentials of faith? At the very basic level, they are the articles that we confess in the Apostles' Creed. But in non-essential matters, we should give one another liberty to agree to disagree. And in all these things, we should extend to one another charity. But striving for unity on essential matters at times requires battling against false doctrines tooth and nail. To compromise on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith is to lose the soul of Christianity. And what does it profit the church to gain the whole world and lose her soul? The point is that the peace that we desire in the church should be founded upon the truth of God's word. And we should not desire a peace at all costs, even to the point of compromising the essential truths of the scripture. As David concludes his song of thanksgiving, he says, "For this I will praise you." Why does he say this in the future tense? Hasn't he been praising God all this time? 50 verses. All these 50 verses, he's been thanking and praising God. Maybe he is saying that for all that God has done for him, he deserves not only this praise on this occasion, but also many more praises in the days and years to come. Have you ever experienced something that so convinced you of God's goodness and faithfulness to you that you vowed never to distrust Him? I hope you all have experienced such overwhelming expressions of God's grace. So convinced were you of God's faithfulness to you, you had to say, God, how can I ever distrust you from this moment on? Maybe that was how David felt when God gave him rest from all his enemies. So he declares that he will not stop praising the Lord for all that he has done for him. Also, David's words in the future tense show that our praise involves the exercise of our will. We want God's blessing to be so overwhelming that our hearts burst out in praise spontaneously. Indeed, God's extraordinary blessings can make our emotions of joy burst forth. But they don't necessarily lead to praising God, do they? We may manage to say, thank God, or praise the Lord. But do we ever sit down long enough to reflect on what it is that we are thankful for, its significance for our understanding of God, and what our proper response should be for the grace God has shown to us? Are we not ever so quick to enjoy the blessings that we do not properly thank God for them, for these blessings? Like those 9 lepers who did not return to give thanks to Jesus for healing them. To move from our spontaneous jubilation to a sincere and thoughtful thanksgiving, we need to be intentional, exercising our will to overcome the urge to tear up the wrapping paper to get to the gift as quickly as possible. Instead of looking to your parents to say, thank you, Mom, thank you, Dad, first. David had to use his will to translate his thankfulness into this song. And as he draws to an end, he is again expressing his resolve to praise God into the future. And David declares that he will praise God among the nations. There are 2 aspects to this. One is David's resolve to praise God regardless of what the nations did, even if they opposed God and David. And that was the reality of his time. Even though he praised God for helping him subdue and destroy his enemies, there were still other nations opposing Israel. And even those under Israel's subjugation were not genuine, willing converts. Praising God among the nations in this way is what so many persecuted Christians are doing, even now, whenever they get together to worship God amid persecution. Another aspect is to view it as an eschatological vision, a vision of the end times. David saw himself praising God among the nations, which were no longer his opponents or mere spectators, but active participants. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David was envisioning a time when the nations would join God's people in praising the Lord. David ends his song of thanksgiving with a praise for God's steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Of course, here he is alluding to God's covenant with him in chapter 7. In that covenant, God promised to give David rest from all his enemies and make him a house, 2 Samuel 7:11. But this covenant was ultimately about David's offspring. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13. David was so thankful that God's love would not stop with him, but continue to his descendants, ultimately to the offspring of his, Jesus Christ, through whom salvation will come to all the nations. Let us conclude. Antinomians who do not see any need for the law in Christian life, antinomians want peace at all costs. And that is not difficult for them because they don't have any real firm standard for their lives. Their only motto is live and let live. They don't want anyone to meddle in their affairs, let alone call them out and correct them when they do something wrong. Their idea of peace is merely an absence of external conflict. As long as there is no yelling and cursing and scratching and punching, they're fine, even with a long stretch of silent treatment. They would rather live with their sin than confess and repent of it. They hope that because God is gracious, God will let them live in and with sin and still make them happy and prosperous. To them, love means letting them be in their sin, even affirming it. While others show their concern for their careless, sinful lifestyle out of love, they perceive it as hatred and hostility. Truth has nothing to do with their idea of peace. It is all about their feelings. Legalists are ready to fight tooth and nail for every conviction of theirs. They don't make any distinction between the essentials and non-essentials. To them, everything they strongly believe is an essential matter, down to the color of the church carpet. In Jonathan Swift's satirical novel, Gulliver's Travels, the Lilliputians, these tiny six-inch people, fight over which end of an egg should be broken first. For generations, that's what they were fighting over. Should you break the wider end of the egg or the narrow end of the egg? In their quest for control, legalists turn their preferences into laws. Different ways of doing things are not tolerated. It is either their way or the highway, a matter of right and wrong. You can't find the spirit of charity with them because every disagreement with them is a challenge and a threat to them. Is Christianity a religion of peace? Yes, it is. It is a religion of peace because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He did not come to restore the theocracy of Israel, entrusted with the Word of God and the sword at the same time. No, he came to build his church, which is entrusted with the Word of God and the keys of the kingdom rather than the sword of the state. He said to Pontius Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Christians are not called to take up arms to conquer the nations of the world. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. What Christianity is concerned with is not the external submission, which breeds resentment and anger. What God wants to accomplish is the obedience that comes from the inside, as it is touched and transformed by the love of God. So Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. God calls us to overcome the evil of violence with the good of love. And Christianity is a religion of peace in the sense that it offers peace with God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. Whatever conflict we face in this world pales in significance and seriousness in comparison to the conflict sinners have with God. As there is only darkness, utter darkness without light, there is nothing good without God, who is good. Again, the world without God's common grace is hell. A fallen sinner without God's common grace is the devil incarnate. And even with God's common grace, we have to remember, as Thomas Watson said, all things work together for evil to those who oppose God, as all things work together for good to those who belong to God. So, brothers and sisters, there is nothing more urgent. There is nothing better than having peace with God. But this peace was not achieved by military campaigns, nor by tolerating, accepting, and affirming sin. Yes, Jesus was a friend of sinners, but it was not because he participated in their sins and iniquities. It was because he did not reject sinners who came to him for forgiveness and healing. Though he received them as they were, they did not remain the way they were when they were with Christ. And they went away, changed. And he told them, as he did to the paralytic whom he healed, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." John 5:14. How did Jesus bring this peace to his people then? Not by ignoring sin, but by exposing it in all of its sinfulness. Think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in which he went beyond the sinful actions in pointing out to the people there. He went beyond the sinful actions to the sinful thoughts from which those sinful actions come. Jesus did not accept or tolerate sin. He called sin, sin, without rationalizing it or excusing it. He said, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Yes, this is a metaphorical expression, but it shows the evilness of sin. Jesus did not do this to make himself look good by belittling and criticizing others, even though he had all the right to do so, because even though he was tempted in every respect like we were, he was without sin. You see, his intention in coming to the world was not just to expose the full iniquity of sin, but also to bear the full weight of our sin for us. If he exposed the full iniquity of our sin, it was to bear it for us. To jolt us out of our smugness about our self-sufficiency and self-righteousness and drive us to him. Jesus had to show the gravity of our sin. Our sin is not something that animal sacrifices can atone for or can be made up for with our occasional good deeds. Jesus showed that our sin was so grave that it required nothing less than the sacrifice of the eternal Son of God made man. And grace upon grace, he was willing to go to the cross to suffer not only the excruciating pain of crucifixion, but also the inscrutable agony of God's wrath against all our sins. But you see, just to make this costly sacrifice, Jesus had to keep himself pure from sin. Every moment of his life was a constant spiritual battle against temptation, sin, Satan, and the religious leaders who opposed him. No battle in all of his history came close to the fierceness of the good fight Jesus had to fight all through his life, every moment. Brothers and sisters, Jesus did this for us so that he could defeat sin and free us from its tyrannical grip. When you're naturalized as an American citizen, you are entitled to all the rights of American citizenship. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are supernaturalized as heavenly citizens. Better yet, we have the right to become children of God. We are from sin's control over us. We are not under any obligation to obey its bidding. Jesus said as he was dying on the cross, "It is finished," and sin was defeated. Our Christian life depends on how sincerely we accept this truth as the objective truth and live it out. One aspect of living out this truth involves fighting against the antinomian and legalistic tendencies that remain in us, the habits and lifestyles we had when we belonged to another kingdom. As the militaristic language of David's song suggests, we ought to be merciless in uprooting these tendencies, these sinful tendencies. But in doing so, let us not get ahead of ourselves. Many things can motivate us to fight our sinful tendencies, but one cannot be ignored. We have peace with God. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you are so disturbed by the news of all the conflicts in the world. You may experience some or much tension in your relationships. To be honest, is any of your relationships what you want it to be? In all that strain, relational strain, you may be feeling lonely and alone. But you have peace with God through your union with Jesus Christ. The depths of whose love for you can never be fully fathomed, neither in this life nor in the eternal life to come. Let that be the anchor of our souls. Let that be the motivation to mercilessly put to death whatever distracts us from enjoying that blessed truth that we have peace with God. Because you cherish it so much. Because you so appreciate that deep sense of security you enjoy because of that peace with God. Let that be the motivation for us to stay loyal to God, to mercilessly put to death anything that may distract us from enjoying that peace with God. Until that glorious day when you shall be filled and surrounded by that perfect peace of God for all eternity. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for your revelation to us, which has been given to us through its historically progressive organic development. Though we read a song filled with militaristic language, we thank you, Lord, that it does not stop there. It points us to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, whose kingdom is filled with peace. We thank you, Lord, that this peace is not just what we feel, but it is based on the objective truth of your love and what you have accomplished for us in the tribunal of God, so that we might be set free from the tyranny of sin, so that we might be united to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. O Lord, thank you that in the midst of so much conflict in the world and so much tension in our relationships, we have peace with you. Help us to see its value above all things. And may our lives be anchored, grounded, rooted in that precious peace that we have with you. And rooted and grounded in that peace, help us, Lord, to live a life of joy and delight, humble service to you and to your people. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.